Well, welcome to Beth Ariel, those on Facebook, YouTube. But you who are in the pews are the champions, right? Because you braved the storm, the snowstorm this morning. It wasn't easy, by the way. It wasn't easy. And we know this is the second week in a row that we have a problem with the weather. You know, last week was the first time we had to send a cold alert. The first time we planned actually to cancel the service. When I can remember when Brian and I came in at 6:30 in the morning, we found the place at -5 degrees. That is about 23 degrees Fahrenheit. You know, the problem is that the oil company was one day late for delivery. And because of the extreme cold we had these past weeks, about -25 and colder, the pipes begin to freeze and the oil couldn't circulate. But still, half the congregation showed up and we still had a full service downstairs. And we also had a great fellowship and great soup, if you remember. Here you can see the music team with their coats on. Everybody kept their coats on, right? So while we met downstairs, where it was a little warmer, we had many heaters around. It was still cold, and we all kept our coats, of course. And some of you told me later that it was one of the best services they ever had, right? You know what? I second this. It was really nice downstairs. While our toes were frozen, our hearts were warm with love. At the end, even the furnace repairman was surprised that we held the service and even sat down with us to eat the soup, which is nice. As far as I remember, we never canceled the service, even when we had once, I remember, up to 30 centimeters of snow. And this service has always turned out to be special moments. In fact, today there's a snowstorm outside and they're predicting, I'm not sure what, 25 centimeters of... We already had 32, so we're going to have a great time today, right? Together. You know, there was another special moment we experienced 2 weeks ago at my home. It was a youth meeting, right? It's always great to gather around the table and share what the Lord has done and is doing in our lives. These young ones are, I want to tell you, are very precious to us, and I praise God for those who are laboring to train them in the Word. I've noticed that the more we hold these meetings, the more adults come to join in. That's fine. If you feel very young, you can come in. It's open, right? Now, in the news last month, you know, in Jerusalem, in the Western Wall Plaza, where they are excavating, they made an interesting and timely discovery. They found a 2,700-year-old seal impression from the first temple. This small clay piece is inscribed in ancient Hebrew script, actually, belonging to the governor of the city. This is where it is, belonging to the governor of the city. This shows that already 2,700 years ago, Jerusalem was the capital of Israel. Okay, the timing is great. The inscription, well, not in any other language, but in Hebrew, ancient Hebrew. You know, the time brings us to the book of 2 Kings, and the seal must have belonged either to Joshua, the governor of the time of Hezekiah, or to Maaseiah, the governor of Jerusalem during the days of Josiah, as 2 Chronicles tells us. Today, some say that there was never a Jewish presence in Jerusalem and that there has never been a temple in Jerusalem, but here again, we have a proof of the validity of the scriptures. However, as we're going to come closer to the great and wonderful coming of our Lord, we see that more and more hearts are hardening. Do you think that the discovery of this 2,700-year-old seal will make a change in the heart of the ones who do not want to believe? The seal is one of the many discoveries made that showed that there was a Jewish temple. There were Jewish people that were there for thousands of years. But when one doesn't want to believe, facts matters no more. And this is when we know that the end is near. And it is the same when it comes to the belief in God. Right? This fact we have learned over and over in the first 6 chapters of Daniel, right? Even though God showed himself, people refuse to come to him. Now let's open up our scriptures to Daniel chapter 6, where we are today. Today, actually, we're finishing the first part of Daniel. This book is divided into 2 main sections. The first 6 chapters speak of man, speak of his heart, his thoughts, even his future. The last 6 actually are prophetic in time. They give us a lot of details about the last 3.5 years of this part of history. And this section, this first section, we meet 3 kings, each different, but at the end, you know what? They're so similar. First, Nebuchadnezzar, to whom the Lord gave so much, so many signs and wonders. The king even recognized the God of the Bible. He saw him. He knew his name, but he held his turf and did not want to go a step further, that is, to commit his life to him. He refused to accept the many invitations. Today we remember him as a proud man, even as a type of the Antichrist to come. Then Belshazzar, this one did not even want to consider that there's a God. And to him, Daniel told him in 5:22, he says, "You have not humbled your heart, although you knew all these things." And you ask, when was he called to humble his heart, the God of Israel? When was he called to repent? And how did he know all these things about the God of the scriptures? In reality, Belshazzar is all man. For these words are for all human beings who, according to the scriptures, know God. We've seen that. They all do. This is the Bible's assessment of atheism. Then the other king, Darius. We will meet him today in our chapter 6. This one comes out like a good man, a sensitive, a loving man. But him too did not make God the exclusive one. He knew him. He believed he existed, but he did not believe him. So he had his preferred habits, his preferred gods to fulfill or pacify his desires, even though he was such a good Samaritan. The reason is that, you know, these were polytheists. They had a god to support each of their inclinations. But modern man has not evolved from this, and I believe is very much a polytheist as well, who has replaced God with so many other things, even with people he loves and worship in his own way. And then, of course, there's Daniel. Daniel, the man. He turns out to be the real king in all of this. Not because he was from the tribe of Judah, but because he was a true son of the King of Kings. God anointed him with so much faith. Both Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar, you know, at one point, literally lost their minds in fear. And none could help. Not their religion, nor their magician, except this captive from Judah, Daniel, who comes and pacifies them. This is the irony of the book, by the way. This man, Daniel, stands out as a mighty, powerful individual in all of this because, you know why? He knew his God, and he knew so well to submit to his God. The title of this study is found at the end of verse 23. No injury, of chapter 6, of course. It says, no injury whatever was found in Daniel because he had trusted in his God. This is the message today. In this sea of complex human interactions stands Yeshua, stands our Savior who blesses and protects men, like Daniel, who in reality is all believers. For we too can be like him and benefit from all that God did for him. That is the message. Let us look at a few more points we have not yet covered in chapter 5 before moving on. This will prepare us for chapter 6. Let us begin where we have left off last time. There we have seen the writings of the wall, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. This sums up the first section of Daniel, numbered, weighed, and divided. These words are for all, because all of every man's days are numbered and weighed. However, the believer in God, the one who made him the exclusive God in his life, does not need to go as far as the Upharsin, as far as the division. For the Lord, our manna, spelled the same way as Mene, that is, took this separation upon him when he was on the Tav. This last word, Upharsin, spoke of imminent disaster, actually, for the king. Notice that the word Upharsin, being in plural, becomes singular in verse 28. It becomes Faraz. Why? You know, in singular, the word Persia is spelled the same way as Faraz. This was the judgment for the king at this time. Did you know that this very night, while all these things were going on, the Persians were at the door of Babylon? We read in the last two verses of Daniel 5, verse 30 and 31. It says, that very night, king of Chaldeans, Belshazzar, was slain. And Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. For the believer, no Persian is waiting for us outside. The Lord has taken it all upon himself, and our way to heaven has been cleared. By the way, in the text, we read of the Medes, who are considered Persians. They are from the same country and stock. The Medes, by the way, are today's Kurds. And this account has its spiritual dimension. We remember that as Belshazzar feasted, he purposely defamed, even trodden down the things of the God of Israel by asking to bring in, we read in verse 2 of chapter 5, the gold, the silver, the vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken to the temple which had been in Jerusalem. Why? Why from Jerusalem among the many nations that the Babylonians conquered? Because this is the city of God. This episode shows us the magnitude of the battle. Daniel reminded the king of the offense. In verse 23, he says, "You have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven. They have brought the vessels of his house before you. He lifted up himself against the God of Israel." See, he knew him. He knew him very well. However, while the city of Babylon is destroyed, the mystical Babylon is not, right? In the book of Revelation, it is called Mystery Babylon, which embodies all of the evil of this world. Only when Yeshua comes back, that the spirit of rebellion, the spirit of Babel, will be completely gone. Its rise, by the way, and its end, and its destruction is the subject of the next 6 chapter of Daniel, beginning in chapter 7. There's one last thing I want to see in chapter 5. We're told that the last verse that the king, Darius, was 62 years old when this happened. Why do you think we're given this information? And what is interesting is that we don't even know who this king is. History does not recognize this Darius. Greek and Babylonian historians say that it was Cyrus actually who destroyed Babylon, not Darius. And some say, like Josephus, that Darius is actually Cyrus. Others say that Darius was Cyrus' son-in-law. Others say that Darius was Cyrus' general, Ugbaru. Ugbaru was one who actually engineered the fall of Babylon. But nevertheless, why are we giving the age of 62? Ancient rabbis believe that this date coincides with the day Nebuchadnezzar entered the Holy of Holies. At this moment, Darius, who was to destroy this kingdom, was born. While the date does not coincide, and they know it, their message is that God, in his foreknowledge, had already prepared his judgment at the time of that the offense actually was committed. However, if one goes back 62 years prior to this moment, we end up in an important year, 601 BC. With King Jehoiakim. If we believe that Daniel was about 15 years old at the time of his deportation in 605 BC, 601 BC marks a crucial moment leading to the destruction of the temple. Jehoiakim is one of the kings who burnt, if you remember, the scrolls which contained the word of God with prophecies and warnings and direction to take at that time. Despite the further repeated pleas of Jeremiah, the king sided with Egypt against Babylon, a mistake which brought the anger of Nebuchadnezzar, who later came and destroyed the temple at Jerusalem. Had the king not burned the word of God, maybe the destruction would have never happened. 62 years, then, are all the full years of the Babylonian kingdom in relation to Israel. The destruction, by the way, of the temple has marked Jewish history, and today it is still in their memories. You know, two dates are remembered in the life of the Jew today. First, they remember the day when Nebuchadnezzar began his siege. This day is called Asarat B'Tevet. That is the 10th day of the month of Tevet, which was remembered this past December 28th. It was a day of fasting. The other date is Tisha B'Av, the 9th of the month of Av, which is also a day of fast and mourning. This year, it will fall on July the 22nd. It marks the date of the destruction, of the first and the second temple, according to Josephus. Darius was 62 years old. Also reminds us that all is many, many, all is counted. God is watching. God is marking down everything. There'll be an end to all evil. Now let us look into Daniel chapter 6 and consider the most popular story in Daniel in the lion's den. Here's another very instructive melodrama. Again, we are going to recognize the frailty and the weakness of these kingdoms and see the power of man-made religion. And there's something that is unusual in this chapter. This chapter goes out of its way to tell us how godly, how devout the whole and holy this man Daniel is. Even his enemies could not find anything wrong in him, and they even confess it. Why this strong emphasis? Maybe it has to do with the great importance of the prophecies contained in the next section. Perhaps it is as if to tell us that this man Daniel is perfectly qualified to bring us these prophecies as he answers all of God's requirement for this task. This also will speak to us all. Daniel, again, is here all believers. Let us read the first two verses to begin with. As the Medes and Persians take over the kingdom, we read in verse 1. It says, it pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be over the whole kingdom. And over these three governors, of whom Daniel was one, that the satraps might give account to them so that the king would suffer no loss. You know, right away you can see that in this new administration there's an atmosphere of mistrust, as it was in the previous one, by the way. The king sets up 120 satraps. The word satraps actually means protector of the kingdom. But he needed to be protected from these protectors, so he set up three governors over them. And the reason he gives, it says, so that the king will not suffer loss. That is, so that the king will not suffer injuries or damages. This shows us how uncertain he is about them. Not, I want to tell you, it's not a good start. When evil reigns, everyone becomes suspicious of each other. And the king's doubt turns out to be true, because soon enough, the governors and the protectors of the kingdom collaborated together against the king. And the king eventually discovers their schemes. At the end, if you ever worried, if the lions were left hungry because they couldn't eat Daniel, these are the ones actually whom the lions are going to eat, the satraps and the governors. And see that Daniel is among the three governors. Just before, if you remember, he refused the offer, Belshazzar's offer, to hold a third of the kingdom. However, now the government of a third of the kingdom is given to Daniel, and he accepts it. He accepts it. Why would Daniel accept such a job if he was actually 81 years old? Why would he do that? Perhaps it is because for his love for his people that he accepted this great and difficult job. Going from the principle that a prophet is one because he deeply loves the people he's called to preach. For we cannot speak the word if we don't love the people to whom the word is directed to. In his case, knowing that this new government will last a long time, he perhaps thought that being in such a high position, he could make a difference in the Jewish diaspora of Babylon at that time. We know from this chapter and from Esther that there were many anti-Semites around. And this may be the reason why, despite his age, he accepted to do the work of the Lord, of the kingdom this time. And the Lord blessed him, by the way, even more for the mighty prophecies, by the way, in Daniel 9, he received the same year. The prophecies which gives the date of the first coming of the Messiah. And he ironically also prophesied the fall of the kingdom he was to serve in chapters 11 and 12. He knew the beginning from the end. You see, when we're with God, God blesses. He blesses. And the Lord even blessed him even more. See now how he stands out of the crowd, right? And notice how the Spirit describes him. Look at verse 3. He says, then this Daniel distinguished himself above the governor and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king gave thought to setting him over the whole realm. See that when we love and look for the welfare of others, God looks out for our welfare. It always works this way, right? And it's not only the Spirit of God who testifies of this honesty, of his honesty and good standing. Even his enemies do. Look at verse 4. Powerful verse. Then the commissioners and satraps began to try to find a ground of accusation against Daniel in regard to the government of affairs. But they could not find no ground of accusation or evidence of corruption, inasmuch as he was faithful and no negligence or corruption was to be found in him. You know, we have here some recommendations. There was, look what it says, there was no ground for accusation, not even a pretext or just a complaint. They could not find anything. No wonder God blessed this man. There was no evidence of corruption. The first word evidence comes from the root to mean above, what is high. Daniel did not allow anything, any thought of grandeur or any covetousness to distract him from the one who is above him. And the second word, corruption, means that shows what is low, what is bent. So both words say that there was nothing above Daniel which could bring him so low, so to speak. This reminds us of the saying, the higher you climb, the harder you fall. You remember that? Daniel was a down-to-earth man who did not allow anything to go over his head. And there was no negligence in him. He was very disciplined. And there was no corruption. Furthermore, in the text, they realized that he was a faithful man. He was a trustworthy man. Let us pause for a minute and consider what we have here. What we have here and why we are told all these things. Here we have the testimony of the Spirit of God and the testimony of his enemies. What we see in this individual is the mark of a true servant of God. And these requirements, you know, they've not changed at all. We have them all in 1 Timothy 3. 1 Timothy 3. There we find these requirements for an elder or a servant of God listed for us. And see how they fit so well. Daniel. The elders of 1 Timothy, like Daniel, must be trustworthy, above reproach, just like what they said. Temperate, sober-minded, respectable, of good behavior, not giving to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not covetous. And again, Daniel was not made in a day. Let's remember that. This is the end, if you want, of his life. What we read here in chapter 6 is the fruit of a long life of prayer and obedience to the law of God. Let us remind ourselves of the long trail of good and faithful behavior he had, because I believe this is the message here. This speaks to us. Great prophecies are coming. You want to do that? You want to work with God? This is how we ought to be. The bar, of course, is very high, but possible. And the same bar, by the way, is set, I believe, for every believer. Remember that at the young age of 15 years old, in chapter 1, verse 8, Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. That is the starting point. This young man decided to shy away from sin and keep himself clean. That's why he is in chapter 6 and in chapter 7 about to give these great prophecies. Then we read that he's a man of prayer. That's a big part of his life. The first thing he did when he found out that his life was in danger was to call his three friends and organize what we have in the scriptures, the first, that is, prayer meeting in the scriptures, in the Bible. And he was so well acquainted with God. He knew him so well. And his faith made him courageous as a lion. See what he told Nebuchadnezzar. Actually, he told him to repent. Now, that's quite something. A captive tells the mighty king of Babylon to repent. In chapter 4, verse 27, it says, "Therefore, O king, let my advice be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity." That's courageous. God was so real to him that he saw in the king a poor man who needed help and repentance. This is what's extraordinary in this book. And to Belshazzar, he was not shy at all. In chapter 5, 22, he says, "But you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew all this. But these people thought of their kings as gods." And here a man, a giant of the faith, who comes to tell them that they need repentance. And God was so close to Daniel, as he protected him and answered him all the time, so fast. Notice that when Daniel decided not to defile himself, the very next verse, we read that God brought Daniel into the favor and goodwill of the chief of the eunuch. He wanted to make sure that they liked him so that he wouldn't be in trouble. And when Daniel decided not to eat the king's food, God made him look even better than the others. We read in verse 15 of chapter 1, it says, And at the end of 10 days, their features, Daniel and his friends, appeared better and fatter in flesh than all the king, the young man, that is, who ate the portion of the king's delicacies. And because he made God Lord of his life, God gave him wisdom, intelligence, and more. In verse 20, it says, all matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined him, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers. You see how God blesses? And when Daniel prayed, do you know that when he prayed, right away, God answered him. We read in chapter 2, 19, then the secret was revealed to Daniel in a night vision, so Daniel blessed the God of heaven. So it pays. It pays to discipline ourselves. It pays to follow God. And God in the same, is the same, by the way, yesterday, today, and forever. Okay, this happened 2,700 years ago. It does not change anything in God's will to do it. The same thing over and over for whoever wants to do that. Now let's go back to chapter 6 and follow the story and see how clever these satraps and governor were. Because they could not find anything wrong, they devised a wicked plan. Verse 5. Then these men said, we shall not find any charge against this Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God. Now, that's major. See that the only thing they could find, they could attack with his faith, right? His religion. For he was too different from them, and they could not stand it. So they resorted to lies and deceit. See verse 6 to 9 now. So these governors and satraps thronged before the king, and said thus to him, King Darius, live forever. All the governors of the kingdom and the administrators and satraps, the counselors and advisors, have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whoever petitions any gods or men for 30 days, except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing so that it cannot be changed according to the laws of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter. Therefore, the king Darius signed the written decree. See what's happening here? Now, new people joined in, by the way. Okay, with the satraps and governors, we have the administrators, the governors, the counselors and the advisors, a horde of people. And see how they stormed the palace. We're told that they thronged before the king. The Aramaic word speaks of a near riot, a stirring up of a group, like when the nations shall be at the end, be stirred up against Jerusalem. You know, poor Darius, he must have been so overwhelmed by all these people coming to him. And all of this because Daniel prayed. And see the spiritual thing in there. And in the next verse, the light. They said that they consulted together to establish a royal statute. That's not true. Why? Because Daniel was not invited. He was not there. But now, how come the king did not notice Daniel's absence? What happened there? It is because they played so much on the king's pride. They requested a law which required that all prayers offered in the kingdom should be directed to the king. This is enough to flatter a man and to make him forget everything. Imagine the top guys in the kingdom suddenly realize that you're a god. The compliment is too good. So the king does not argue, he doesn't ask any question, and in the short verse 9, we read that he signs right away. See how compliments blind, right? You know, there's a saying which says, when flatterers meet, the devil goes to dinner, right? The idea is that flattery is so destructive. They say that it so fills the heart with pride and conceit, so perverts the judgment and disturbs the balance of the mind that Satan himself actually could go out for dinner and just leave it to these people. It is then that he may go to dinner, right? By the way, let me tell you again this story. Have you heard of the story of the fox and the raven? So those who were here last week did, actually. You know, this is one story I remember from my youth, a story my father once told me, and I actually always remembered. So once the raven saw a piece of cheese in a window, and grabbing it on his beak, flew off quickly to a nearby tree, there to savor and eat his catch. Now the fox, who was passing by, was very fond of cheese, and when he saw the cheese in the raven's beak, she determined to have it for herself. Going up to the foot of the tree, she called up to the raven. And she said, "Oh, my dear friend, how wonderful you look today. You are the handsomest bird I have ever seen. Oh, the shine of your beautiful feathers and grace with which you hold your head. Your voice must be as beautiful, no? Maybe you should sing a song so we can hear. I am sure your voice is great." And he was so flattered that he opened his beak to sing a song. What happened to the cheese? It fell on the floor. And of course, the fox took the cheese and actually it went to eat it. This tale points one big lesson: never trust a flatterer and never let your pride take over. So once the decree was signed, Daniel's first thought was to God, and he went to pray. See this powerful verse 10 of chapter 6. "Now when Daniel knew that the document was signed, he entered his house. Now in his roof chamber, he had windows open toward Jerusalem, and he continued kneeling on his knees 3 times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God, as he had been doing previously." It is in this verse where we learn that Daniel prayed 3 times a day. This, I believe, was instrumental to shape him and to make him the man that he is. There's nothing like prayer as to bring an individual so close to God. It was surely not these repetitive prayers we often hear in man-made religions. Daniel knew the word too well, especially these powerful and personal prayers of David in the Psalms. Perhaps he learned from David to pray 3 times a day. David, actually, we read in Psalm 55, "Evening and morning and at noon, I will pray and cry aloud, for he shall hear my voice." And he prayed in the direction of Jerusalem. For Daniel knew that Israel was to return to her homeland. He faced Jerusalem that the Jews, like the Jews do today in the diaspora. You know that in the synagogue, the ark, which contains the Torah scrolls, face the east all the time. Okay, Jerusalem. Those in the east actually face the west. But all sanctuary face the Holy of Holies in Jerusalem. And see also his posture. He knelt. He knelt down, right? This is a true sign of humility. You know, the dedication of the temple, Solomon knelt. Ezra as well. When he received the news of the people's sin, he prayed for them, so he knelt down. You know, while different individuals took different postures in the scriptures, we find no absolute regulation for postures. Any postures, respectable posture, is acceptable. David prayed lying down in his bed. It's okay, that's in Psalm 63. Elijah prayed sitting down. Ezekiel prostrated completely. We read that he fell on his face when he saw the glory of God and offered prayers. What then is the right way, by the way, to pray? What is the right position? You know, history tells us that once in England, in the year 1550, a number of congregations gathered to try to decide what was the right posture for prayer. All these believed the fundamental doctrines of the scriptures, but they could not agree on the proper posture. So the chief point in debate related to the attitude which one brought to observing prayer, whether it be better to stand, kneel, or have his head covered or uncovered. The decision arrived at was that the material question had reference not to the bodily posture, but to the direction of the mind. True, right? It was agreed that attitude is most seeming, which most fitly expresses the desire and emotions of the soul. That is a good decision, right? Even or any posture is good, so long as our mind is open to God. And while there are different postures, the individual, by the way, in all this posture was not moving around. Have you noticed that? It's okay to pray while you jog or while you are on your way somewhere. It's always good to have a thought for God, whatever you do. However, these prayers are those where individuals is required to stop everything and to concentrate on God. There are 2 types of prayer. One, when you stop everything. And the other ones, whatever you do. Do you remember what Jesus said in Matthew 6:6? "But you, when you pray, go to your room, and when you have shut the door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." You know what he says here? God wants to have that conversation with you all the day, every day, that is. The word room is actually a closet Or an inner room without windows so that you're fully concentrated on God. And he says, shut your door and pray to your Father. This is where it all starts, I believe. This is a time of deep-seated, essential part of our life as believers, and it should be done daily. You know what? They did it 3 times a day. In rabbinical Judaism today, standing is considered the formal posture for prayer. The Amidah, this is the prayer made up of 18 benedictions. Actually, the word Amidah means standing, and it refers to the posture of prayer. And see that Daniel did not only pray. Do you know what else he said? He gave thanks before his God. Okay? What do you think he thanked God for? His life was in danger and his enemies were coming to get him. He thanked God for what? Here again we see the true spirit of a man of God. He knew that when in danger, God was looking after him and was protecting him. He knew it, he experienced it, and so he thanked him in advance. This, by the way, is faith in action. This is the power of faith that we have here. If we can learn from this way of thinking, if we can learn to thank God even before he acts, life will be a bliss. It will be much easier. What happened then when they arrested Daniel? At this point, Darius the king tried to save him because he realized that he was duped by his advisor, like Nebuchadnezzar was before by his Chaldeans. Look at verse 14. 6:14. It says, and the king, when he heard these words, was greatly displeased with himself and set his heart on Daniel to deliver him. And he labored till the going down of the sun to deliver him. It says that he was greatly displeased with what? With himself. Well, of course, he succumbed to flattery and did not realize that Daniel was not among them. But see what he told Daniel at the end of verse 16. This is, by the way, very surprising. So the king gave the command that they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. But the king spoke, saying to Daniel, what did he say to him? Your God, whom you serve continually, he will deliver you. How did he know that? That the God of Israel would deliver Daniel. That's quite a statement. Does that mean that he believed in our God? Here's another dichotomy we are encountering again and again, as it was with Nebuchadnezzar before him, who gave a similar confession. However, both, while they believed in God, did not again commit their lives to God. There's a very subtle difference between believing that God does this miracle, that he exists, but it is completely another to commit one's life to God. There's a big difference in there. We don't know what happened to this Darius. We don't know that he changed his life or that he destroyed all his other gods like the king of Assyria previously did with the preaching of Jonah. What we know is that there was no change at all in his kingdom afterwards. What happened then in the lion's den? How did it come about that the lions did not eat Daniel? Now, this is important. This is very important here. We're given actually 2 reasons in the scriptures. The first one is in verse 22. As Daniel answers Darius, see what he says. My God sent his angel to shut the lion's mouth so that they have not hurt me because I was found innocent before him. And also, O king, I have done no wrong before you. So God sent an angel. That's one reason. He sent an angel to shut the lion's mouth. But we're told in the book of Hebrews that something else preceded the angel. What did precede the angels? His faith. His faith. We read in Hebrews 11:33, as the author spoke of men and women of God, he mentions Daniel and says, whom through faith stopped the mouth of lions. See what faith can do? Bring angels down to stop the mouth of the lions, right? You know, one more thing. Some are saying that the reason why Daniel was not eaten is because the lions were old and well-fed. Cheap shot, okay? I wonder why these people bother reading the scriptures. This type of accusation, by the way, is not new. We find it in the first century. And Josephus found it necessary to defend this part of the scriptures by noticing how very hungry these lions were when they threw the satraps and the governors to them. They were very actually hungry. Look at verse 24. And the lion overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces before they even came down to the bottom of the den. I think they were very hungry. But it was same time. So this chapter and this first section of Daniel, chapters 1 to 6, where there are so many things we can go back to and meditate on, what comes out of these things is Daniel, the man of God, Daniel, the faithful man of God. It was as if he was trained all these years so to be able to qualify for the delivering of some of the most important prophecies that we're going to begin soon to look at in chapter 7. We've seen how he kept the faith and all the way through his life. And one thing we see in the scriptures, by the way, is that God seems to wait until the person has proven himself or herself in order to give that person the work they intended to have. Like it was with Moses, who began his ministry at about the same age where we find Daniel here, 80 years old. He also undertook the great task of shepherding about 3 million people to the promised land, a journey that took 40 years. But he had to wait that long. Another prophet, John the Apostle. It was also in his old age that God revealed similar important prophecies of the end times. God waited until then when he was well advanced in age to declare to him the same similar prophecies we have in Daniel, that is the book of Revelation. One last thing, have you ever wondered how is it that we're told that Jesus loved John? We read in John 13:23. It says, "Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved." Whom Jesus loved. Now, does that mean that Jesus did not love the others as much as he loved John? What does that mean? Not at all, actually. Let's take a closer look at this word love, agapeo. Perhaps here we should read it as its first meaning. Before the Bible changed this word to bring it to its highest level of love, in secular Greek, this word only meant to be satisfied and to be impressed with someone. But what was in John that satisfied and impressed Jesus that he did not really see in others? It was faith, faith. How do we know this? We know it from the encounter with the centurion in Matthew chapter 8, verse 10. When Jesus heard it, he said, when he heard this man, he marveled, he was surprised. And he says to those who followed him, "Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel." Here's a Gentile, a centurion, who is considered an enemy of Israel, who has such a proper knowledge and faith in the Jewish Messiah. And Jesus was surprised. He marveled. See how faith can bring a man so close to God. And you know what? Ask for it. God will give it to you. We can't make it. Okay, so he gives it and he's surprised. That's beautiful. Both Daniel and John were given similar powerful prophecies because of their faith. I'm convinced God is willing to do the same for that is for everyone else. I will close with this illustration. So, you know, when you drive from Montreal to Toronto and see the sign for Port Hope, you know you are very near your destination, right? And there's something special about this town. There stands a monument, not for the leading citizen, but for a poor and selfish working man who gave most of his life and energy to help those who could not repay him. His name is Joseph Scrivel. Joseph, was born in Dublin in 1820. In his youth, he was engaged to a beautiful young woman who had promised to share his dreams. But on the eve of their wedding, her body was pulled from a pond into which she accidentally fell and drowned. Young Scriven never overcame the shock. Although a college graduate and ready to embark on a brilliant career, he began to wander to try to forget his sorrow. His wandering took him to Port Hope, where he spent the last 41 years of his 66 years. He became a very devout believer in Jesus. His belief led him to do servile labor for poor widows and so on. It is there when Mr. Scriven was very ill. And a friend of his discovered a poem he had written to his mother in a time of sorrow, not intending that anyone should read it. His poem was later set to music and it became a much-loved gospel song. The song is, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." Let me tell you how it goes. What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what a peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. We're going to be singing that song very soon. Let's bow ahead in prayer for now. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for these first chapters of Daniel. We thank you for these men of God who can look upon, Lord, and we can imitate, we can be like them. But Lord, we know that you are always behind those who love you, those who are obedient, those who have committed their lives to you. And so to the congregation, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen. 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 May the Lord bless you.